A young boy was asked to write an RE essay. He went to one of England's better prep schools, apparently. And the essay question for that week was, what's the connection between the Old and the New Testament? And this young boy didn't have a clue, but there was a maths teacher at the school who was said to be a bit religious, so he went to him. And he said, how do I answer this question? What is the connection between the Old and the New Testament? And the maths teacher took him immediately to these verses in Isaiah 53. What's the connection? The connection is Jesus. 800 years before Jesus walked the earth, Isaiah saw the cross. Isaiah saw God's plan that through this servant, this man of suffering described here, many, many, many people would be saved. I want you to come with me, if you would, to a desert road. And I'm hoping we've got a picture which will help you to do that. There it is. There's a man walking on the road. His name is Philip. You can read about him in Acts chapter 8. And all that dust that you can see is thrown up in the air because a chariot is coming along. In the chariot is a man, and it's obvious that he is an important man because he's reading a scroll, and scrolls were very, very expensive. Philip runs up to the chariot and realizes that the man is reading aloud from the prophet Isaiah. He's actually reading the very words which we just had read to us by Rosemary. The man, who is in fact one of the top officials to the Ethiopian queen, he's on his way at that very moment, he's on his way back from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. He says to Philip, tell me, who is the prophet talking about? Who is this mysterious servant Isaiah is talking about? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told the Ethiopian official the good news about Jesus. This passage today is a crimson thread that leads all the way to Jesus. Almost everything you need to know about Easter, almost everything that you need to know about the gospel is contained in this passage. And we're told at least three things. We're given three portraits of this servant. The he, that's the he who is constantly referred to all the way through. I think, can we just put those three portraits up so we've got them? There it is. First portrait. This servant is rejected by everyone because there is nothing remotely attractive about him. So please, will you take up your passage and look with me at verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. He, this servant, was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, literally a man of sorrows and familiar with pain. Do you know, it doesn't really matter which part of Jesus' life you look at. Every part of his life was marked by poverty, rejection, and sorrow. So at his birth, there was no room. There was no money. There was just this squalid feeding trough. At his death, every single person, everyone ran away. He was despised and rejected by everyone. He claimed to be God himself, come in flesh as the saviour of the world. That's what he claimed. But as he hung on the cross, those claims must have looked absolutely preposterous. Humanity passed its verdict on Jesus, and the verdict was contempt and rejection. And there was no execution more contemptible than crucifixion. I was fascinated to learn. I'm reading this book called Dominion by Tom Holland, and I was fascinated to learn that the Romans, whilst they regularly crucified criminals, they did it all the time. They actually themselves found the practice of crucifixion so barbaric, they found it so appalling that no one talked about it. And no one wrote about it. Did you know there are only 4 detailed accounts of how a man might be sentenced to crucifixion and then be crucified? There are only 4 accounts that have survived from antiquity. And they all concern the same person. They all concern Jesus. God the Son comes to earth. Please hear that. God the Son comes to earth, and we do something to him so heinous that it is literally unspeakable. So Isaiah insists that this servant is a man of sorrows, rejected by everyone. To the Romans, he is the worst of criminals. To the Jews, he is under a curse, because Deuteronomy says anyone hung on a cross is cursed by God. And then to the Greeks and the intellectuals, well, the whole thing just looks ridiculous. How can the saviour of the world be so totally pathetic and undesirable? How can that be? But then comes the twist, the surprise. And I'd love you to follow this with me. I'm going to read from verse 4, and I want you to see the contrast. I want you to hear the contrast. Look at verse 4 with me. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. On the cross, the rejected servant is being punished. But he's not being punished for his sins, he's being punished for ours. This is the heart of Isaiah's message. The rejected servant is at the same time the substitute servant. Everything he suffers for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Each time the crime is ours. Each time the suffering is his. God passed sentence on our sin. But the sentence was borne by Christ. It's what theologians call penal substitution. Penal meaning penalty. The substitute pays the penalty of sin in the place of someone else. Penal substitution. Our pain, our suffering, our iniquities, our punishment, all of it on him. Jesus. But it gets even better. Because actually there's an exchange going on. Look at verse 5. In exchange, we get peace. We get healing. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are being healed. It's as though we're struggling to carry this great heavy load, this enormous burden. And Jesus comes and he lifts the burden and he carries it himself. Except that Isaiah makes clear that this load, this burden, ultimately crushes the one who bears it. So I can't do it for you. I can't bear it for you. You can't do it for me. But Isaiah saw. He saw centuries into the future that God himself, through the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected and despised, God himself would come and offer us this extraordinary swap. But how did Isaiah know it? How did he see this? I mean, it's so extraordinary. 800 years before it happened, he sees it so graphically. He sees it so clearly. How? Please, let me say again. Easter does not come out of the blue. Isaiah's prophecy does not come out of the blue. The crimson thread of substitution is absolutely embedded in the Bible. It's embedded. So right back, you could go right back to Genesis chapter 3, when God makes clothes for Adam and Eve out of animal skin. Something had to die for the shame of human sin to be covered. You can read it in Genesis 3. Think about Abraham and Isaac. Abraham's about to kill his only son, Isaac, but a ram is provided, and the ram dies as a substitute for Isaac. And we saw it supremely, didn't we, in the Passover 3 weeks ago. A lamb dies in the place of the firstborn so that the firstborn can go free. From the very beginning, God has put substitution at the very heart of his rescue plan. And Isaiah sees it with this Holy Spirit-inspired clarity. He sees it. There's one more really important thing, though, to say about substitution. And about the substitute. Please don't picture Jesus going to his death, kicking and screaming, and bitter and unwilling. Please don't picture Jesus as the victim of some terrible miscarriage of justice. In fact, don't picture Jesus as a victim at all. Innocent, yes, but he's not a victim. What Jesus did at the cross, he did of his own free will. He did it freely. He did it voluntarily. In eternity, God the Son and God the Father entered a covenant. They entered a binding agreement together. God the Son covenanted to offer himself as the sacrifice for sins. And God the Father covenanted to accept that sacrifice as the payment for sin. So as Kevin DeYoung puts it, he says, God the Son, Jesus, is not a divine good cop appeasing God the Father, who is the divine bad cop. That's not what's going on. They planned it all together. They did it all together from eternity. They were as one. The Son is a willing substitute. And so we've got these two portraits. The rejected servant, the substitute servant. And then lastly, the glorious servant. At the cross, humanity passed its verdict on Jesus. And the verdict was condemnation. We reject this man. We reject this man. But Good Friday was not the end. The cross was not the end. And so Isaiah goes on with verses that speak of a glorious future beyond the grave, a future beyond the suffering. Just look, if you would, with me. Verse 10. He, the servant, will see his offspring and prolong his days. Verse 11. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Verse 12. Therefore I, and it's God speaking now, I will give him a portion among the great. The rejected servant goes through suffering to glory. The cross gives way to the resurrection. Death is swallowed up in victory. You see, here's the great question. The great Easter question is this. Has it worked? Has this substitution worked? Has the servant really made a sacrifice which is fully accepted by God? Has the penalty for sin really been paid? Was Jesus really stricken, afflicted, pierced, and crushed, such that we don't have to be? Is it really true? Has God's justice really been satisfied? And the answer is yes. The resurrection proves it. On Easter Sunday, Christ is risen. The servant is risen. Not a ghost, not a reanimated corpse, but resurrected with a new, real, glorious body. So at the cross, our verdict on Jesus was rejection. We reject this man. We reject this man. But at the resurrection, God's verdict on Jesus was vindication. I accept this man. And I accept his sacrifice. I accept his death as complete satisfaction for the sins of everyone who put their trust in him. The resurrection is God's confirmation that Christ really has taken our sins in our place. It's the confirmation that justice has been satisfied and the penalty has been paid. So let me see if I can just illustrate it for you. Let me see if this works. I want you to imagine a family. Two parents, four children. Can you imagine that? The parents go away for a day. The eldest child, who is very diligent and has an awful lot of work to do, she sits down and she gets on with her homework. She is very dutiful, she is very hardworking. But the other three children are very bad. It's not a true story. Accidentally, on purpose, the other three children start a fire in the dining room and they burn the dining room table. Suddenly, the parents come back much earlier than expected and they catch the three tow rags red-handed. And the three tow rags are terrified. But just as those three are about to get their due, the eldest daughter steps forward. And even though she's had nothing to do with it, she offers to be punished in their place. And so she is sent to her room. And you will stay in that room and you will not have any tea and you will not come out until we say so, is what the parents say. I want you to imagine this though. Here's the thing. As long as she stays in her room, the other three are quite nervous. Is this really going to work? As long as that bedroom is occupied, they can't be completely confident that parental justice has been satisfied. But of course, the moment the door opens and she comes out, they know it's worked. They know when they see her again that the debt has been paid. They know the punishment has been done. It's the same with the resurrection. The empty tomb is the sign that the servant's swap has worked. Justice has been satisfied. There is nothing more to pay. Death is defeated. It is finished. Those who trust in the substitute servant are fully and forever forgiven. And so the rejected servant has been exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what do you make of this servant? He is still despised and rejected. Wherever you go today, you will find that Jesus is despised and rejected. But what do you make of him? Because what he did for us. He did it for all those who will put their trust in him. Easter does not come out of the blue. Isaiah saw it all centuries before and he wrote it down for us. For us. This is the crimson thread. Let me lead us in a prayer.